Father, we come before you and we thank you for being able to sing these songs. And in them, Father, there is a meditation that we're invited to about you. It is, I pray, that we would see more of your goodness in today's text. Would you please be pleased to speak to us, Father, from your word? We would ask, Father, that you would instruct us on how to unleash the thankfulness that should be in our hearts. Prepare us and set us free towards a course that will lead to an eternity of never-ending praise to the glory of your grace. We just pray, Father, for that in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And you can take your Bibles and turn with in them to Psalm 36. Today we're going to take a break from our series in Matthew, Behold the King. And there's a reason for that. I have a pretty specific application that I want to direct Psalm 36 towards. I told the first audience, there's a whole lot to Psalm 36. But I'm going to give you the... Have you ever been on an airplane? Yeah, okay. You know, and then usually before you take off, a stewardess will stand up and say, "Hey, you know, take out the little card in front of you, and they give you the basic steps, which you're not real sure how valuable they're going to be if the plane blows up. But if the cabin loses pressure, what's the first thing you do? Scream. That's pretty good. You put the mask on. You even put the mask on before you put it on your children, because if you don't, you're going to black out and you won't be able to do anything anyway. I think probably we'll take the approach of looking at what you have to be able to do to survive in basics. I'm sure most of you would agree that it is difficult at times to keep things in perspective. When you are up on top of something that is either difficult or hard or painful, that thing, whatever it may be, takes on its own proportions and becomes huge. And it can be overwhelming. And if you're not somehow able to take whatever is going on in your life and put it in perspective to the goodness of God, it can be a very dark and difficult thing indeed. The application they have in mind is an important one. It's about being thankful. And the title of the message is Heart of My Own Heart, taken from Be Thou My Vision. There's almost like there is a heart within our heart that the key to health is about being thankful. And the key to being thankful, genuinely thankful, authentically thankful, is having things in the right perspective to God's goodness. Paul writes, and you don't have to turn there because we're going to be in Psalm 36, but I want to show you how important this thankfulness thing. It goes to the very core of the human condition. It's huge. Paul writes in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What's interesting is how he will later unpack that just here about what he's talking about. He's not talking about deeds per se. He will get to that, but he says this, "Who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." They're lying about something. All human wickedness is about telling a lie. And he says we're accountable to that in verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest," and I want you carefully, "manifest inside of them." We're going to look at one of those psalms. It's an important psalm. Shows us that God really speaks to all people, even if they don't have the scriptures. He speaks to them in two ways, one of them being what we see demands, Paul says, a conclusion that there is something big, really big, that is God that made this. And we're accountable for that. But there's also something on the inside of us that we might not be so inclined to tell the truth about, that also is the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It's both outward and inward. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that the people are without excuse with regard to that. Verse 21, because although they knew God in a sense, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't give God his place. You know what the next phrase is? It's amazing. Nor were they thankful. You know, and the two kind of go together. I'd like to take and usurp God's position. Goes right hand in hand with not being thankful. The reason I want God's position is because I think I can do a better job of taking care of me. And I really like to have the strength and ability to do so. And so that goes to the very heart. And when you have a heart that is operating on, I need to be God and I need to take care of myself, thankfulness will not be a part of your repertoire. You won't be thankful to God. You'll be complaining and grudging. It goes on, it says, but their futile hearts became their hearts became futile and filled with foolish dark things. Now, in order to kind of give an illustration of what this might be like, reference points are important, and that's why when we're taking a picture, by the way, we're taking a picture and we want to record kind of the metrics of that picture, what we will do is we'll say, hey, I used to do this all the time, Sam, go over there and stand by that, because we know how tall Sam is. And we can kind of see, relative to Sam, how big the thing is. So you need a reference point. Interestingly enough, the universal reference point for all of us, even indicated by that scripture, on some level is on the inside of us. It's a human being. There is a sense when universally, and C.S. Lewis makes a big deal of this, you'd like to read about it. He says, the gospel makes sense because God has already spoken to people about their sinfulness. If they are willing to look in their heart and what? Speak true about what they see there. We believe in the gospel because, gosh, man, I want to. It makes sense to me. Why? Because I know there's something wrong with me. And I need it. But just as an example, let's talk about Khafre. There are three pyramids, huge pyramids at Giza in Egypt. And the second biggest one, and there's a reason why I chose it, Khafre is actually 448 feet tall. Now, for those of us who think in terms of football fields, you take a football field and you stand it upside down, you know, like this, and this pyramid is actually taller than a football field by quite a bit. Its square base is 706 feet. That means it's two football fields on either of its four sides going up to 448 feet. This is what's amazing. I don't know who does this and could take it out and put it on a scale. But it's composed of 2,300,000 blocks. And each one of those blocks weighs between 2 and 2.5 tons. So that the whole thing weighs over 5 million tons. Now, everybody's going, wow, what's your point, man? Well, my point is that this thing is big. Okay? And a person next to it is what? Small. However, if you hold your eyes just right, take a human being, pull them way forward, twist your eyes a little bit, you can distort the size of the pyramid. Pull that up. This is my good buddy, Andrew Maddox. And in 2009, we went to Israel, and two buddies, they used to be in my youth group. This is one of the things, having been a youth pastor, you have guys come back, and they'll go hiking with you in Israel. And they happen to be Marines, which are nice. You know, that's great. But they left me in Israel so they could go see these pyramids. And as you can see, distorting the size of the pyramid is great fun. It's a great joke. Now, here's my further point. can be funny, but when it comes to minimizing and distorting the incredible magnificence of the goodness of God, the consequences can be disastrous. And it takes a squint and a look. It takes putting, as we'll see, it takes putting a human being up next to the goodness and magnificence of God to get an accurate idea of what it is. Thankfulness is an important part of this, because a few weeks ago, and I have these very, it's called sentient moments. I'm not a prophet, but what happened is I'd gone to the hospital to see my mom, and my parents, bad parents, had not been telling me how bad my mom was doing. She'd been falling for a while. But for me, it was like ketchup. And she finally fell and couldn't get up, and so they put her in a hospital. And so I went to see it, and all of a sudden, in a matter of seconds, I saw a very bleak, dark thing that, you know, I could see it all in a moment. And so, you know, people were asking me at the funeral last week, you know, you seem to be okay, good and strong for your family, right, and this sort of stuff. Well, that's because I'd had the biggest ball several weeks before when I was driving back to Cleburne and had seen where this may go and where it would go. It was a dark hole. Now, it was one of those dark places you don't want to be, and it was leaning towards anger and frustration and extreme anxiety for my dad and all kinds of things. And then I don't know where it comes from. And I don't know which came first. I don't know whether my heart changed or my words changed, but here I am driving down the road, so this wasn't for you guys. But right in the middle, out loud, I guess the demons were probably running along trying to keep up in my car. But out loud, I said, God, I thank you for my mom. And that opened a little crack. And then I thank you, God, for giving me a picture of how a man loves a woman. Thank you for my dad. And thank you for this. And then memories started to flow in of good things. And then in the bleakness and the darkness, all of a sudden you see this perspective. This perspective was beginning to change, and whatever was in front of me that was dark could not obscure the magnificent awesomeness of this good God who is always giving good things. And it was almost like speaking it out loud. And like I said, make a big deal of that in a minute. I don't know which came first. Was it the heart or the words? I don't know. I know there's a connection. I know when we complain, the heart just kind of shrivels and becomes dark. But when we genuinely begin to thank God for the things that he's done for us, then the heart begins to beat with life. That's what happened to me. And instead of running away, and I got to tell you, Dean Elliott, his favorite thing to do when things get rough is to run away. Some people like to fight. They like to say, okay, I'm ready. I didn't see anything to fight, but even if there had been, mine is to run away from the pain, and I can even confess that I really didn't even want to. I was thinking, I dread going to Grant's Lane and watching this and having a front row seat of this calamity that I'm going to watch. I want to run away. But it even changed my prayer life. I began to, as I thank God, I began to go, God, help me to show up. Help me to be present. Help me to love these people, my family. Changed me. Sometimes thankfulness and saying it out loud can save your soul. It can save you in the moment. It can change your perspective. And the goodness and greatness of God can become the over 5 billion million ton awesome thing that it is, but you have to put your feeble little heart up next to it. You must diminish and it must increase. In a very real way, we see this in Psalm 36, and David goes through three movements. And the first movement is a meditation. As a matter of fact, the psalm form shows up in other psalms that are about a meditation, and they're basically kind of a wisdom aspect, and there's an idea that emerges from it that's very important. It's an idea about what a human being is, okay? And then the next section is a song. You like to sing? It's about a song that brings forth another idea that needs to be in proper perspective with the first one, or you're going to get lost. But if you can keep these two thoughts in perspective with one another, it'll change your value system. It'll change the way you pray. So we see a meditation, a song, and a prayer. Now let's jump into the first one. The first one's found in verses 1 through 4. And in this particular psalm, here's what David says. He says, there is an oracle. Now this word oracle means prophecy. It's literally the word Nahum. It means a statement from God. But notice he says it's not in the text. It's not in the Bible, and we're good Bible people, so we might be a little bit what's going on here? This sounds almost charismatic to me. What? No. He says there is an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, where the wicked man misses it. Remember what Paul said? That there's something what? On the inside of us that bears testimony to God. And what David is doing, he's saying, you know what? There is an oracle in my heart. There is revelation within my heart about wickedness. You know what? I think it's in every human heart also there is a revelation from God, about God, found in our heart, if we're willing to look at it and call a spade a spade. If we're willing to be honest, there is a statement from God about Dean Elliott, if he'll look there. It's not my favorite thing to do. Furthermore, it's not my favorite thing to be honest about what I see there, and there's some more of that coming. But if I am, there is a statement about the reality and greatness of God that will give you a human being to stick next to the awesome pyramid of God's goodness. You cannot get somebody saved unless you get them lost first. You can't get them lost and let what? The light of God is shining in their hearts and revealing a black heart with a problem. I believe, and David will say this in another psalm, he says, there's no place where the sun doesn't shine. There's no place where the goodness of God is not evident. He said, night unto night utters speech. There's no place where God doesn't say, I'm here. There is also no human being that has never heard the voice inside of them. There's something wrong with you. You're a sinner. You're broken. And the people who are able to admit that are, well, their hearts are open, right? I'm not saying that the gospel doesn't need to be preached to them, because they do need the gospel preached to them. But the gospel is only going to make sense to people who have listened to the oracle in their heart of what? I need a Savior. This whole thing about Jesus coming and dying for my sins, I don't know if it makes any sense for anybody else, but it makes a whole lot of sense for me. It makes a whole lot of sense for me because, you know, I've looked into the dark corners of my heart, and it's ugly. It's ugly. He says, David says, there's an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Look what they do. Here's what the wicked does. Here's where they miss it. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't look at his sin, and he doesn't look at God and say, you know what? I dread coming into the presence of my Creator. And a very real fear is about the idea of I have done wrong things and I am accountable to my Creator. And so there is a certain sense of what? Well, fear is this complex concept. It's a beautiful concept in the Old Testament. It includes more than just shaking and running away. No, it has to do with fascination and being attracted to God, because God offers what? A solution to the problem of your sin. But fear would be the recognition that there's something wrong with me and I am accountable. I am accountable not just to being caught by you guys, not just being observed by the world, not just about going to jail or not just things working out for me here. I am accountable as someone who created me and can look at me and can say, you knew better. You knew better. I won't be able to trot anybody onto the stage and say, but. They did this. I was abused. I was mistreated. This happened, that happened. And gosh, you know, it seemed like the right thing to do at the time. No. God will say, through his son Jesus Christ, who has been granted the ability to save, but also the what? The prerogative to judge all men. You knew better. You're accountable to me. And what he's basically saying is if people don't have that fear in their heart, if they haven't looked at what the oracle of God says in their heart, guess what? They're scary people. They're very pragmatic about their ethics. They're very, very, very likely to assume that the means that can always justify the end if the end is in their best interest. Wow. They believe that they will never, never, never have to stand before a God who created them and give an account to anything. I've read the end of the Bible. The Bible definitely teaches that all believers will stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and all the non-believing world will stand before Jesus Christ at a thing called the Great White Throne Judgment. And Paul assures us in Romans 2, God will indeed judge the world by what? Its deeds. What does he do instead of listen? This next verse, let me warn you. I would love to take these verses and say, okay, this is what non-believers do. Do non-believers do it? Yeah. In the most extreme form. I will confess to you that I feel my heart desperately try to do these things. Pull me towards them. Instead of recognizing and having fear of the Lord before his eyes, notice the connection. There's no fear before his eyes because in his own eyes, he's adjusted the reference point, and he has basically said, I need to be bigger. And I can't be bigger without distorting what? The bigness and goodness of God. And so if I'm going to distort and extol myself, I'm only going to diminish God. Look what he says. For he flatters himself where? He flatters himself in his own eyes. And just to soften this a little bit, this idea of flatters means he smooths it out. Got a perfect illustration for you. I used to spend a lot of time over at my grandmother's. And she would always make up the bed before I was finished with it. And whenever that bed was made up, you're not supposed to be on top of it anymore. You know why? Because you get all wrinkles on it. Well, here's what I learned. I learned when she wasn't in the room, I get on the bed. And then if I got off the bed, I better what? I better smooth out the wrinkles so that she couldn't tell that I'd been, you know, doing what I shouldn't have been doing. The idea here is that a person who doesn't see the fear of the Lord is busy on the inside of his heart trying to make things right with himself about what he's done. One commentator, Alan Ross, tells us that this is about a person dealing with his conscience. And basically, instead of agreeing with what the oracle within our heart says, no, it's not that bad. God doesn't really care about that. Try to smooth things out. He flatters himself in his own eyes. And there are two sets of conditions in which we are tending to do this. It says, when we discover our iniquity. Now, I know nobody's ever had this problem, but I've been through Regen, and I've confessed stuff to people I never thought that I would have the guts to do so. And there's never been a single time that I've confessed my sin to another living human being that I didn't try to soft pedal the sin. I was reaching for, oh, well, this happened in my youth. I was treated bad by my dad once. Or this set of circumstances was going on. I was desperate. I was grabbing at fig leaves. Does anybody have the market on fig leaves? I need some because I'm fixing to confess a little sin, and I just would like to make it as easy as possible. I feel that tendency. And it's when my iniquity is found out, especially when somebody confronts you, That's when I want to flatter myself and not fear God. It's also when I hate. That's the second condition. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, if I've got another bad guy, somebody I can put a black hat on, oh boy, it's always easier to talk about them than my sin. As a matter of fact, I love it. I love, and I see how people do this all the time. It's kind of like, let's get together and talk about the Democrats. You know, as long as we're talking about them, we don't ever have to talk about whoever we are or any of our problems. As long as I can find a bad guy and put a black hat on them, let's talk about how stupid they are and how mean they are and how whatever they are, then I never have to what? If I can find somebody to hate, I can use my hatred of them to protect myself. Wow. And only non-believers do this. Notice the next thing that happens. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are what? Wickedness and deceit. He doesn't get up in the morning and say, you know what, I think I'll break the sixth commandment today. No, his preoccupation will be such that he's going to protect himself, that, you know, sin will vomit out of him just naturally. And his words will become deceitful and twisted in what way? Try to hide the truth about me. It's amazing how we become manipulative. We're not going to tell an out-and-out lie, but we're going to throw the red herring out there. You know, how about those Cowboys? Anybody want to take that up? Let's talk about that. Let's don't talk about this other stuff. And we become, even without becoming bold-faced, naked liars, we become what? Deceivers. Expert at throwing things that distract people and get them away from what? What I did, my iniquity, my sin. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit, and he ceased to be wise and do good. At that point, when he becomes more concerned about himself than actually helping people and doing what's right for them, he ceases to be of any use to anybody else. He's only of use to himself. This next one is tough, okay? He devises wickedness on his bed. And the idea is that, and I don't know, yeah, once again, I'll go first. Sometimes I find myself at night worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow and grieving over what didn't happen for me today. And I'll start to devise my own defenses and what I'm going to do. And none of it, like I said, involves breaking a commandment. I don't pull the commandments out and go, you know, I think maybe if I covet a little bit here, it'll be okay. Or I'm going to go and steal this from that person or whatever. I'm not thinking that. All I'm doing is trying to figure out how Dean Elliott's going to make things work for him. That's all I'm trying to do. Does that sound reasonable? What he's saying is that if that's what you're doing, it will produce what? It's going to produce sin. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he didn't even necessarily deliberately step on it. He just got there. How? How did he get on this path towards this wickedness that he's going to do or whatever? He got there because he wouldn't look at what God was saying to him about himself. He wasn't willing to measure God's goodness and God's grace and his need for those things by what was really true of himself. He had a distorted picture. He ends this very well with a summary line. He says he does not hate evil. From the context, I'd say this. He doesn't hate evil enough to be honest about himself, to commit treason perhaps to his own pride and shame and tell people what's going on. He didn't hate evil enough. Why? Because when it came to himself, he wanted to give himself a pass. Now that's one perspective. And what I would show you is that to keep a proper perspective, I think, on oneself, I don't know that you have to be beating yourself all the time, but I could go through, and with each one of those characteristics, I could show you where David wrote a psalm specifically about what? Being honest about one's sin, telling the truth to other people, being concerned about other people and being meditating on those things and thinking about something different than just how to make the world work for you at night. All of those things leads to the ability to put a person next to the goodness of God and truly be thankful. When I put myself and I put my need and I put what I am next to the goodness of God, then God's goodness really gets big. And I can honestly, authentically say, praise God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So that's what we see. We see it first in a general song about God's goodness as seen in the creation, and then we see it more specifically in a personal relationship with God. Notice verse 5. Your mercy, which is the word hesed, or loyal love. Your mercy, O God, is where? And I think it's a great song we're going to sing at the end. You can see God's goodness, not just his power in creating, but you can see his goodness in the heavens. And your faithfulness reaches to the clouds, includes the rain and all that he does to make life possible on this earth. A person, an objective person who's willing to look at that, especially after they've looked at their sinfulness and they look out on a world where God keeps us alive, gives us a reprieve of any kind, we can conclude that God is awesome. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. And then David concludes, oh Lord, and I think he's marveling, oh Lord, you preserve man and beast. What he's really saying is that, hey, as I look in my heart and I see the wickedness here, you know what I can conclude? Y'all are wicked too. If I'm dangerous, y'all are dangerous. If I'm dangerous and y'all's dangerous, then guess what happens when we start to leave these walls and go out into the world? It gets a little scary, doesn't it? You begin to run into people who that is the motivating force in their life, and you could become the means to their end, right? In any event, God is good in that he has kept us from killing ourselves and destroying and wiping ourselves off the face of the planet. And even in David's time, before they had weapons of mass destruction, he had been in battles and he had seen how people treat one another. And he said, you know what? It's an amazing testament to God's goodness that any of us have survived. It's good that God has kept us alive. He internalized that in a personal relationship, and it changes his values. Look, the next verse, verse 7, he says, how precious is your what? Your faithful love, your loving kindness, your hesed, O God. And he says, that's the reason why people put their faith in you. Therefore, the children of men do what? They put their trust under the shadows of your wings. And what he has in mind there is he has that beautiful picture of this bird with younger birds that can't take care of themselves. And the bird during a storm basically takes and shelters over the younger birds, taking care of them. And he says, you know what, God, because you're so good and you're so awesome and we don't deserve it, but you do that, that's why we trust you. We trust you because you're always good. Always, always good. And then he goes on and he points out, and I can give personal things. And I want you to notice that all of a sudden, the general goodness of God becomes very specific for David. And this is where our application comes in. Next week, you'll have an opportunity. There won't be a preacher. There'll be an open mic. Praise is public. Praise is verbal. Praise is about the goodness of God. It's about someone coming forward and giving specific testimony how God has been good to them. Here's what he says. He said, they, those who are putting their trust in him, they are abundantly satisfied by the fullness of your house. And a little of this is mysterious because it must be true. It must be true even when difficult things are going on. This fullness really kind of almost refers to the table that David mentions in Psalm 23 when he says, you know what? I'm going to set up a table of nourishment for you just for you to come and eat. Where? On some other planet or in some other realm? No, I'm going to set it up for you right now in this world as you walk through it and you struggle with difficulty and you see those you love pass. When bad things happen to you, I will show you the fullness of my house. I will treat you like one of my children. And by faith, you'll take and you'll eat and you'll receive strength. It's a bit mysterious. If you like mysticism, it's here. God shows up and he sustains his children in the midst of difficulty in ways that are quite miraculous. Look what he says. And you give them drink, ongoing drink from the river of your what? From your pleasures. Everybody else will be chasing and competing for the stuff that won't last beyond their grave. Everybody's going to be working hard to get stuff that they will not be able to put in a U-Haul trailer and attach to the hearse, right? That's not going to happen. Everybody's been going for things, but for you, if you understand God's grace, it'll be a table that will sustain you, even in the midst of difficult times, and give you a thankful heart. Like I said, I don't know which comes first, the heart or the words. But it'll give a praise. It'll put a song on your lips. And then he summarizes in verse 9 when he says, with you is a fountain of life. It's very, very much akin to the verse that's found in James that tells us that God not only gives the great gift of eternal life, but he gives every good thing that you've ever enjoyed. He's given you, he gave me an awesome mom. An awesome mom. He gave me two parents who love one another, and their love for one another, you know what? When it comes to dividing up the household, when it comes to deciding who gets the farm place and who gets that place over there, or there's some pretty cool guns in my dad's closet, you know? He said, well, who gets this and that? I don't care. I'll take double portion of memories. I'll take double portion of the memories. Give me the memories. And show me how God was good to me when I was little and couldn't choose. And oh man, the fullness of the Lord's table is remembering. Surprisingly, it begins only when we put ourselves in proper perspective and understand what we are. When you think of how good God has been to you in your life and in giving you Jesus Christ on top of all of that, when you look at all of that and you realize, you know, I really am pretty much a abysmal, nasty sinner who just really cares about making sure people don't think badly. When you put those in perspective, all of a sudden God gets big. He gets big and he gets good. And you don't have to make it up. You don't have to phone it in. You don't have to like, well, you know, I'm going to think of something. No, all of a sudden, you maybe say one thing, I'm thankful for my mother, and then the dike will break, and then the flood of seeing God's goodness will wash away the dark, pessimistic, grumbly, anger idea that God's not being good to me. For with you is the fountain of life. Then notice this next verse, next part of verse 9. He says, in your light, we see light. And I'm going to give this a shot because what he's talking about up until this point is stuff that can be seen in the world and is available to all men and holds all men accountable. We can see that, boy, I tell you what, there is a God and he's powerful. You know what? I've looked in my heart and I can see what's wrong with me. And boy, he's pretty kind to even let us live. And I can see all of those things. And when I put it in perspective, that's kind of a light. You following me? And if my heart will recognize it, that light shines on all men, so to speak, because it's in natural revelation. But it's in that light that we see the more specific light of God's word. A person who is thankful that there is a God and that he is good and knows that they're a sinner, when he realizes that God has actually written stuff, handed it to you, said, I'd like to be more specific than just the sunshine on a great morning. I'd like to be a little bit more specific than just talk to you about how good it's been to grow up in a home where they fed you and clothed you and took care of you. I'd like to talk to you about other things. And I've put it in writing. It's in the light of God's goodness that we actually look at God's word and we go, oh, he wants to talk to me. He wants to state in propositional form things about everything. It's in his light that we see God's word as being greater light. You know, Psalm 119 says that the law of the Lord is what? It's beautiful. It enlightens the mind. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. But he says, your word is what? Amy Grant made it famous. Your word is what? It's a specific light on my path. And I assume that y'all are getting that because you come to Cleburne, what? Bible Church. And hopefully, for your sake, it's not to hear a Dean or a Dave or somebody else. No, it's to hear God's word. I want to hear what God has to say. Where does that come from? Probably comes from the fact that you've measured the inside of yourself and you've seen yourself as a sinner. It's probably because you know that God is good and you're so thankful and crazy about God's grace. And you want to hear about more of it. And so it changes your prayers. We see that in the next verse. Look at verse 10. If you were to follow this, if you were to think, okay, I'm following this. I want God's goodness. My values have changed. I'll take a double portion of God's grace, okay? If y'all don't want it, I'll take y'all's, all right? He says what? Makes sense. Oh, continue your loving kindness. It's the third use of this word for hesed and loyalty. Continue it to those who what? Know you. Get to know God, and you're going to want his grace. And your righteousness to the upright in heart. This idea of upright in heart doesn't mean he's perfect. It means that his heart is functioning on the level of an oracular structure that's able to let them know the truth about themselves and allows them to see what God has done. They're upright, their heart is functioning, and God delights to speak to those people and reveal themselves to them. And then he prays for this. And there's two requests here. The first one is I've already said this, if I'm wicked and you guys are wicked, then guess what's outside the walls? And you know what that means for all of us? If there wasn't a good God, if I were you, I'd be very, very, very scared. As a matter of fact, if I didn't constantly remind myself of the goodness of God, I think I would live in fear. I get that way when I watch TV and don't remind myself of who I am. The truth of the matter is I would be very, very afraid. And David, having gone through this process of meditation and praise for God's goodness, he says, okay, God, if that's the kind of world I live in with other people like me who aren't recognizing it, would you please keep me alive? Look what he says, verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me. Couple of things there. It's the foot that advances, and evil advances in the world. And shoot, we're going to turn the other cheek, right? What have we got to protect us? Do we have our fist, or is that what we're counting on? Are we counting on winning the next election? Is that what we're counting on? What are we counting on? David is basically saying, when it comes to the advance of evil, you only have me to protect you. Let not the foot of pride. Another observation. Notice, he takes everything that he summarized about the wicked person, the oracle and all that, he summarized it in one word. You know what it is? It's pride. Why do I not want to tell you the truth about me? Why do I not want to be honest about the oracle inside of me? Why do other people want to hide and disregard what God says about stuff? Why do they do that? David summarizes it in one word. Pride. Pride. The first thing he prays is that the wicked would not come against me and destroy me. Notice the second one. It's very revealing. He says, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away from what? This is very revealing. Don't allow what the wicked and other wicked people are doing take me away from being thankful for the table that God has supplied me. Most people, Christians included, begin to struggle with being thankful the moment they say, okay, you know what? I think God's holding out on me, and he's not taking care of me from these wicked people. I'm going to have to man up and fight fire with fire and cheat with cheat and steal with steal and mouth with mouth, is from what I see on TV. I'm going to have to take care of myself instead of what? Going to the table, being thankful for a God who takes care of you, and looking for that secret manna that's somehow supplied on this table that nobody can see, but it's here. It's in front of them. It's in the very presence of my enemies. And there's a very real threat when he says, you know, based on your grace, based on my sinfulness, please, Father, protect me from other wicked men, and don't let jealousy or envy of other wicked men push me away from being thankful and having my heart, what? Beat with the grace of God. And then he makes a final statement. He says, there, and he's talking about either those who have been driven away from the table or the foot of the pride, all of those. He says, there the workers of iniquity have what? What we're talking about is serious business. Not having a thankful heart will destroy you. Not having a thankful heart, going all the way back to Paul's statement, is at the core of what's wrong with us. Not having a thankful heart will result in non-believers getting what they want, which is hell. A world without having to submit or have anything to do with God. Very serious business. They will not rise again from that place. For believers, a spirit of bitterness can invade our heart. We can begin to say, you know what? If God really loved me, I know theologically, I know what it says. I signed the doctrinal statement. I'm a member of Cleburne Bible Church. But the bottom line is if I believe that God has been shorthanded me in the goodness, if I feel that he is indifferent to me, the way I measured it not too long ago, I used to really believe in the grace of God, but I don't know that I'd ever put myself in a room with Jesus alone and have Jesus say, I love you. In a very, very real sense, when you begin to believe that God is indifferent about you or doesn't care, he's not going to give you what you want or what not, anger can drive you away and you can fall. And if you're not able to give thanks, you might not rise again. In a very real way, I mean, I've experienced it. Thankfulness, verbal praise, there was nobody there to hear it. But speaking it out loud and saying, thank you, God. Not for what's just happening right now, but thank you, God, for what you have given me because you have shown yourself to be good. And why am I going to characterize you as bad just because the end of life is coming and these things happen because they happen to all of us? If I can't do that, then I'll begin to slip away into the darkness. I won't even be able to see the light of God's word because I'll be slipping back from the light that he gives us in our hearts. Fortunately, we end most of our worship services with a time to come to this table. It's interesting because the same dynamics really operate in how we view this table. This table is just a table. It's just juice and crackers. But they are symbols that represent the love of God of what he has done for us. Why? Because we were good people? Because we were good people. We just needed a shove in the right direction, right? We just needed an encouraging word about how important we was. No, we needed a Savior to die for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And until you take the table or all of life and you put a real human being with real sin up next to it, you're going to get distorted in your vision. You're going to have a hard time being thankful for the goodness of God because you'll be too busy, what? Hiding from your own sin? I don't know. It gets weird. It gets really weird. This table represents the magnificent grace of God that is huge. More giant than any of our sin. Our sin placed on the body of Jesus, his blood spilt, his life given so that we wouldn't have to be punished. Yeah, you'll be just walking around. You'll be walking around. It becomes worship the moment that you what? Put yourself as a sinner before this table that God has provided of his grace. I'm glad we get to finish that way. I'm going to invite those who, and y'all remember the application of this. I mean, y'all can try it out. Speak it out loud. Next Sunday, you'll have an opportunity to give thanks to God for what he's done in your life and to be specific. So as I invite them to come forward, I'm going to ask everybody else to stand. And here's my instructions for everybody. I'm going to give you 60 seconds, quiet, to come to this table not as a well-meaning soul, but as a sinner in need of grace. Okay? Now, you know, it sounds a little bit weird, but I'm going to give you some time to look inside your heart and see what oracle you see there. Shall we pray? Would you bow your heads and take 60 seconds?